First reading is taken from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then from 6 to 12, again of chapter 1. And it can be found around about page 510 in the Bibles. Prologue. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Then to verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading today is from Psalm 139 and starts at verse 1, chapter 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now the gospel reading is from Matthew 27, 45 to 50. And if you're following in the Bibles, you can turn to page 999. The death of Jesus. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came all over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your presence with us by your spirit. We thank you for the gift of your written word. We thank you for the gift of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray this morning as we look at your word together, as we think together about this topic that we've already started to discuss, that we might know your wisdom and your grace, that you'll speak to us and transform us so that we might know Jesus better. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be with you this morning. I have to say that if you remember nothing else from this morning, forget the sermon. Remember what Nikki and Carolyn have shared with us this morning. Really powerful and very brave stuff. Thank you so much to both of you. I can't see Carolyn, I can see Nikki, but thank you. I want to start with a personal question, which really flows in to the rest of the service, and it's this. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to shout out the answer or put your hand up. How vulnerable are you? You can see one or two partners looking at each other. By that I mean, how open are you to yourself and to others with your emotions and the way you process them? You might like to give yourself a score of 1 to 10. But don't tell anybody else until you get home. As David said, we're carrying on a series at the moment, looking at some of the key themes that come out of this book, Emotional Healthy Spirituality. It's something our small groups are looking on by Peter Scazzaro, who is a pastor in New York, and it's written out of a pastoral ministry. The subtitle, you can't see it perhaps on the screen, is this. It's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Don't know what your reaction is to that. I think there's a lot of truth in it. It's very easy to think of the Christian faith as a spiritual faith. And the thing that God is most interested in this morning is your soul or your spirit. What's going on deep inside? But that would be to misunderstand a huge part of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a deeply incarnational faith. We worship a God who loves creation, who loves every cell in your body. A God who in Jesus became one of us, became completely integrated with his creation. And so our faith is, of course, spiritual, but it's also emotional and physical. It's about real humanity. God loves your humanity. So much so that when Jesus is resurrected, he returns in physical form. And our hope beyond the grave is in a new heaven and a new earth, not just as spirits waving around somewhere in the ether, but in physical form, different perhaps in some ways, but I think recognizable. And that's why I think Peter's onto something here, because I think that our spirituality and our emotionality, I've just made up a word, are linked. One of the subtexts, one of the chapters, which is the one we're looking at this morning, chapter 5, is headed Enlarge Your Soul Through Grief and Loss. And I think we've started to do that already. His subtitle is Surrendering to Your Limits. And back to that question I asked you earlier, if you were to ask my wife, which you can't do now, she would tell you that I was probably not very, very close to a 10, that I'm not very good at surrendering to my limits. But I am work in progress with her help. You'll be pleased to know. I'm very aware, and we've already acknowledged it, that all of us are in different places this morning, and there are a lot of people here really deeply agonizing with grief and loss. We've heard already from some, and there are others who would tell similar stories. So I hope what I share will be something you might just take away, you might think about for now, but it might be for something for you later. I want to keep bringing it back to Scripture. I'm not, you'll be pleased to hear, just going to read chapter 5, because you can do that for yourself. But as Peter explores this topic, one of the things he says, that as a pastor in New York, one of the things he sees is a danger in the Christian culture around him. of what he calls denying and minimizing our wounds so that we become less and less human, empty Christian shells with painted smiley faces. Now, none of you look like empty Christian shells with smiley faces. Also, one or two of you have smiley faces, but they're not painted, which is lovely. But I think, again, it's a bit overstated, but maybe there's some truth in that. He says sometimes that's driven by us quoting verses of Scripture taken out of context. One of the ones he picks out is, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again, I say rejoice. And it's very easy to feel that you're not being authentically Christian if you don't have a smile on your face. I don't believe for a minute that that is true. Another one he picks out is Romans 8:28. How many times when you've been through a terrible time do you hear people, perhaps rather glibly, saying, "Don't worry, all things work together for good for those who love God." So easy to do it, isn't it? Sometimes it's because we're lost for anything else to say. Scorazzo tells one story which actually had an impact on me. He talks of a Jewish girl who in New York who got to know a Christian at work, and the Christian died, and she went to her funeral. And the funeral was all about, "We're here to celebrate, not to mourn." And lots of verses were passed out. And the Jewish girl, when she went back to work the next day and met with another Christian, said this, "Don't you people cry or mourn? I don't get it. Are you really human beings at all?" Of course we are. We're called to be fully human. When Jesus promises life in all its fullness, it's for the whole of who we are, all of our emotions that make us fully human. Sometimes it surprises me that we can feel that we have to be cheerful all the time, partly because our symbol is a symbol of grief and loss. If you've got earrings or a cross on around your neck, it's a symbol of the most agonizing grief and loss. And of course we know that's not the end, but it's part of who we are. It's part of the truth of what it is to make us Christians. We are fully human, not superhuman. And God never designed us to be Superman, Superwoman, or any other Marvel character, sadly. I want to very briefly whiz through, and I've taken too long already in the introduction, 4 points just to reflect with you and invite you to take away and to think on together. I know, because I've been preaching for a long time, that a good sermon ought to have 3 points. I'm sorry about that, but I was feeling particularly generous when I prepared this. I want to think about the universal nature of grief and loss, then the unique nature of grief and loss, and we've heard a bit about that already from Carolyn and Nikki. And then the search for answers, and I started by calling it the blame game, but I'm going to just moderate it a bit and call it the blame journey, but it equates to the same thing. And then a so what. So what is a good question to ask at the end of every sermon. I hope you'll do that when you get there. So first of all, the universal nature of grief and loss. The truth is that pain and sadness and grief and loss are part of the human condition and always have been. That pain and sadness and grief and loss do not discriminate against any of us, however wealthy or poor we may be, young or old we may be. Decay and death is part of the reality that we live with. Just occasionally in the Gospels, very occasionally in the Gospels, Jesus actually tackles death and brings one or two people, most famously perhaps Lazarus, back to life. But he never stops anybody from dying. He never gives anybody a ticket that says you'll just continue to live at 38 forever. It sounds attractive, but I don't think it would be. Eventually we'd get bored. And here's the extraordinary thing about our faith. Universal in its nature of grief and loss is true of humanity, but it's also true of God. And that's such an extraordinary thought. It's so common to our faith that we just don't, at least I don't, sometimes think about it. That God, the God we worship this morning, the Christ we pray to this morning, knows what it is to die. Sometimes when you see pictures of the cross, people are very keen to talk about Jesus on the cross, and sometimes they portray the Father and the Spirit perhaps somewhere else in another room. But actually, because we believe in a Trinity who is indivisible, the whole of the Godhead goes through this experience in some way. Jürgen Moltmann wrote a book called The Crucified God and explores that theme. The crucified God is the one that we worship today. When Isaiah prophesies about Jesus hundreds of years before he is born, he says this will be one of his characteristics. Who would believe this of a creator God? He'll be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that proved true, didn't it? Again and again and again through the Gospels, we read of Jesus experiencing grief and sorrow. I've mentioned Lazarus already. When Jesus gets to Bethany in John 11, he sees Mary weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. I think we're meant to read that deeply. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then famously, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. I believe that Jesus still weeps today with us by his Spirit, because he knows the depth of loss. And then in Gethsemane, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Some of you know what that feels like. To the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then in our reading on the cross, that prayer of Jesus, Eli, or some translations have Eloi. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Taken, of course, from Psalm 22. Where are you when I need you most? It's a question of agony that hangs in the air as Jesus dies. That's not the first or the last time Jesus will have used the Psalms. It's been pointed out that the Psalms, the majority of the Psalms, are Psalms of lament, of grief and pain and loss, of sorrow, crying out to God for help. And it's interesting that lament is part of Jesus' response on the cross, but through his life. He will have prayed the Psalms, and he will have prayed Psalms of lament. I wonder whether it's part of our Christian tradition that some of us, perhaps particularly in the evangelical tradition, have started to lose. But one of the things I think that you have to acknowledge is that because lament is part of Jesus' response, lament is a Christian response. It's a Christian response to the reality of human life, of being a human being. The writer John Stott once said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune? And we don't worship a God who is immune. We worship a God who knows what it is to be tangled up in the pain and grief of death and sorrow and excruciating loss. It's a unique thing for human beings, and I think we need to hold on to that, and Christianity is part of that. But it's also a unique thing. It's not just universal, it's unique. And again, we heard that from Nikki and from Carolyn this morning. I don't know whether this comes as a surprise to you. You are unique. There are 8.3 billion people in the world, and not one of them is exactly the same as you. Isn't that mind-blowing? I think it is. And if I can be blunt, you are complex too. At least I know I am, because Sue tells me quite often. I think I'm simple. Do you ever get a statistic that you think, that is so mind-blowing, I must share that with everybody I come across? Well, I've shared this a lot in places I've talked recently, but last year I was in a seminar with a professor of complexity theory. Are there any professors of complexity theory here this morning? And he was talking about one thing. He was talking about leadership, actually, and leadership studies. And he said, for too long, we've thought that leadership studies work along Newtonian principles. If you don't know about Newtonian principles, Google them later. But, you know, you put something in and you always get the same thing out. And he said, but when you're dealing with people, they are the most complex organism in the world. And then he had these two statistics. He said, the average human brain has 86 billion neurons. There you are. You look at your partner a bit differently now, don't you? And 100 trillion neural connections. So he said, if you put the same thing in and you've got a group of people, you've got an infinite number of permutations. And I think that's important to recognize. It's part of our uniqueness, the wonder of our creation. But it also means that we will grieve in different ways, that grief and loss don't have to follow the same trajectory for everyone. There are some common themes and approaches that can be helpful, but I think it's really important to recognize that everybody here will be grieving in a different way, and that that's a good and godly thing. But it does have some implications. It does mean that when you say to someone or someone says to you, I know exactly how you feel, they're probably wrong. Sometimes that's not the most helpful thing to say, but I've said it. We all say it because, as we heard this morning, we're grasping for things to say. I think I want to reiterate what Carolyn said. Do talk to people when they're grieving. We live in a culture that hides death. Very different to many cultures today, and certainly in Jesus' time, when bodies were paraded through the streets and people were brought in to grieve as loudly as they could. That still happens in some parts of the world. But here, everything happens behind locked doors. Children don't see a dead body anymore, as they have done for centuries in many different places. And it's become almost a taboo subject. We even don't like talking about someone having died. We have a variety of euphemisms to avoid using the word. And so if we're not careful, we end up just thinking, well, I haven't got anything to say, so I'll avoid them. I was talking to a friend a little while ago who they were working in Zimbabwe and lost a child at birth. They were working in a rural part of Zimbabwe a few decades ago. And he said that what happened was that as news spread through the village, one by one, people started just to arrive, and they didn't say anything. They walked into their lounge and just sat down, and it was a bit un-English, and they wanted to offer them tea, but they just sat and sighed and started to cry, and more people came, until eventually they were packed to the gunwales, just with people who wanted to sit and share in grief, such a different way. Maybe there's something there about not feeling we have to say something. I think sometimes being able to say, I have no idea what to say, can be a helpful way of acknowledging that the pain and the grief is unique. But, here's the big but, we do have someone who does know and can say, I know exactly how you feel because I created you. I've searched you and I know you. I perceive your thoughts from afar. You're familiar to me with all your ways. Before a word is on your tongue, I know you completely. I hem you in behind and before and lay a hand upon you. And yes, such knowledge is too wonderful for you to fully understand and grasp. But you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows how you feel. God knows better than you know yourself. And then the third point was the search for answers and the blame game. This is nothing new. The story of Job that we had started to be read is a case, a wonderful case study of searching questions and the blame journey. God's assessment of Job, as we heard earlier, is that there is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. This story was probably set about 4,000 years ago in Uz, which is not part of Israel. And it's such a strange story because there's this almost bet that God has with the Satan. The Hebrew simply means the accuser, someone who accuses God's people and says, look, you see that man there, he's only follows you because you've made him wealthy. And God says, well, test him then. And it's a harrowing story because Job, over the period of the story, loses everything. He loses his 10 children. He loses all his wealth. He even eventually starts to lose his own health. And it's a story about different responses. Job responds with so many questions that start with why. Why, just a few examples, did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that comes not, that does not come? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. And then Job starts at part of the story to point the finger at God. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. A large part of the story is taken up by the dialogue of Job's three friends, including the shortest man in the Bible. You might have heard about him, Bildad the Shuhite. That's a joke, by the way. And their response to Job is outrage. You see, in their theology, you never point the finger at God. How dare you blame God? It must be your fault. That's the only answer. The prevalent theology of the day, and actually of much in Jesus' day, is if you've got lots of money and lots of children, then God is blessing you, everything's cushy, you're doing well. And if anything's wrong with your life, then it must be your fault. And so they follow this to the T, and they have long, long dialogues about this. Bildad at one point says, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? How dare you? Turn back, Job. Recognize it's all your fault, and everything will be all right. My own paraphrase summary of the friend's response is this. Obviously, it's your fault and your children's fault. End of. But as the story goes on, one of the extraordinary things towards the end is that God turns to the friends and says this. I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. It seems as if God is more interested in allowing us to place the blame on him than sometimes our friends are. I remember once talking to a wise pastor in a time of difficulty, and he said something that's always stuck with me. He said, it's not all God's fault, Phil, but God is big enough to take the blame. And on the cross, that's exactly what he's done. I have another friend who says, if you haven't sworn and shouted at God, you haven't understood the nature of the relationship he wants to have with you. Now, the vicar's here, not here this morning, and I'm hoping his email won't be filled with, yesterday the preacher told us to swear at God. But actually, I don't think it does any harm. Two images come to mind for me. One is of a toddler. If you've had a toddler, you'll know they go through times when there's confusion and outrage and anger because the world suddenly doesn't revolve around them. And I can remember as a dad with three young boys at various times holding one of them close in my arms with them beating my chest and saying, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. And me thinking, I know you don't actually, but I love you, I love you, I love you, and we'll get through this. And I think that's the way God wants us to feel we can be with him when we're in grief and pain. The other picture, of course, is the cross, the God who gave everything for us. And so very briefly, so what? And we've talked about some of these already and heard about them. First, live as children of God. Living as children of God means being real with God. It means being able to say it just like it is and not think you can't go anywhere. I love this verse from 1 John. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That means instant access and open communication and no holds barred conversation. But secondly, live as the family of God. And I think we've started to do that more fully this morning, actually, as we listen to each other's stories. Listen to each other. Let's talk to each other. Families, actually, when they're in pain, come together. And even when they don't know quite what to ask, hold hands and walk together. Thirdly, avoid simplistic diagnosis and solutions like Job's friends. So easily done, but not helpful. Then don't avoid lament. We'll lament in different ways because we are so different. And finally, live in the tension of grief and hope. And we've sung about it and we've talked about it already. Some of you perhaps have been longing to quote this verse to me as I've spoken. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." But he doesn't say that you may not grieve. He says our grief will have a different context. It will have a different glint to it. It will still be raw and fully human. But we might just begin to glimpse that there's a bigger picture ahead as well. Sometimes not, sometimes that will go, sometimes we'll see it. I love this way of Paul talking in 1 Corinthians 13. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these, the gift of God to his family, to share with each other and with his world, is love. Even as I have been, even as I am now, fully known by my Creator." Let's pray. Lord, you are the Creator of all, and yet the one who knows everything about us. We pray that as we grow together emotionally and spiritually, as we grow as followers and disciples of Jesus emotionally and spiritually, we might grow in our family life expressed in times of pain and sorrow, with openness and honesty, as much as in times of joy and celebration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.